We're going to be in our Bibles today in the book of Ezekiel, so you can turn to Ezekiel. He is the prophet that in the sequence of things comes right after Lamentations, which is right after Jeremiah, and so you can make your way there. It's on page 841 in my Bible. Some of you are like, that's just not helpful. Ezekiel, a prophet who had his ministry in the midst of the Babylonian captivity that Israel had to go through. They needed that discipline because their hearts had fallen away from God. They were following after all the pagan rituals and idolatries that were around them. And so God had warned them through a series of prophets, as you might know. Isaiah was one of the prophets that told Israel that they were headed into captivity if they didn't stop with the rebellion. Jeremiah also, the weeping prophet, he also would tell them with a broken heart that the Lord is going to implement discipline on them because they will not turn to him and they continue in their ways. And so Ezekiel now is the prophet that's there in captivity in Babylon. And he's ministering prophetically to the people there in captivity. So it's an interesting place to be for Ezekiel because he's a prophet that's in the middle of a fulfilled prophecy, and many of his prophecies now will pertain to what's going to happen to them later on. In fact, Ezekiel's the prophet that foretells the great battle between Russia, Iran, Libya, and Israel, and tells us in chapter 38 and 39 about that encounter that, by the way, just as a heads up, Russia doesn't survive that encounter. The enemies of Israel don't survive that encounter. That's still to come. But it was written all the way back in about 594 B.C., about what's going to happen that we watch today and wonder, huh, what's up with Russia and Iran? And well, Ezekiel prophesied about that. Now, that's not the theme of our discussion today, but I point that out because Ezekiel did have a prophetic message. Prophecy, though, has a number of different applications. It can be a future event, but prophecy can also include the foretelling of the word, which means that it's just speaking truth from Scripture or from the Holy Spirit that anoints the Scriptures. So it can be present day prophetically, or it can be future. Even in some cases, it can include the past as a fulfilled prophecy that continues on today and will continue on in the future. But in this particular part of the discussion today, Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, the theme is God is justified in what he has done and what he's continuing to do in the people's lives that are his. So in case you missed out on discipline from the Lord this week or this month, which you probably not, but discipline from the Lord is always right. It's always justified. He always has good reason for why he allows there to be a discipline in my life or in your life. It's never, you know, just arbitrary or misguided, or God didn't understand where I was at, or he didn't get the picture really of what was going on in my life. So he kind of gave me some discipline I really didn't deserve. Never true. Never true. And so here we're going to see that Ezekiel's going to be told by the Lord in a vision why God's doing what he's doing and why he's done what he's done and even the things that he will do in the future. But God is always right. I wish this world would get it. They don't get it. The world around us does not get it. I don't think even Christians sometimes get it. That God is always right and true. He's the faithful, righteous one. We, on the other hand, are fickle. We're faithless at times. And we fail miserably many times at the things that God simply has laid out for us to do. But here's the point of this discussion as we get into this. God loves his people and desires the best for his people, but oftentimes that will include radical discipline. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't discipline us. The writer of Hebrews says that every son of God, every child of his, receives discipline. Every single one. If you're not being disciplined, you're not God's kid. Because he disciplines his kid. I know. I've got the marks to prove it in some regards, I would say. You? I've got the blisters on my bottom. You know what that's like? And so here, when Ezekiel sees this vision, it's very familiar to him. In the first chapter, the Lord appeared to him in kind of a fiery image with the creatures of heaven. Remember, it's a staggering vision that Ezekiel saw of the glorified Jesus Christ who appears in fire, much like he does in the book of Revelation to John the Apostle when he sees Christ and he's all aflame. And he's amber colored, and it's just this glory vision that he has. So when we look at this, I want you to understand that Ezekiel has seen this before, and that's an important understanding for us because what Ezekiel needs here is not a new vision. It's not something new that he needs, but a fresh experience of the original vision. He's already seen some of what the Lord's going to show him. Have you ever had to have a fresh experience of the original vision that God's given to you? Your salvation, for example. Have you ever had to have a fresh experience of that original joy and gladness you had when you first got saved? I've had to experience that over and over again. I need it. I need it now. You? I need it again today. I need that fresh experience. This is what he is going to see in this vision. Not a new thing, but a fresh experience of an old thing in some regards. So let's get right into this. Chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, and that would be the sixth year of the captivity. So this is the sixth year into Babylonian captivity for Ezekiel. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Ezekiel had a house in Babylon, and there were elders that came and visited him, probably fairly regularly, but this is in Babylon. This is where he lived, in Babylon, allowed to have these elders among him. And the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel. Then he says, I beheld, and lo, a likeness as an appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness and the color of amber. This is the glorious Christ appearing to him in his glory, his fire, his amber-colored fire. This would be kind of an awe-struck moment for Ezekiel. Every time anybody sees the Lord in this kind of fashion, it's kind of a overwhelming experience. You know what I mean? And Jesus appears in this form because Jesus is pure, holy, and he is the fire of God. The fire of God is Christ. You can't experience God without Christ. And that experience will fire you up. It will make you fired in your spirit, in your soul. It'll bring this amazing kind of heat, if you would, a warmth, a fire to the soul. And he put forth the form of a hand. Note that. It's a form of a hand. It's as if this fiery blaze reaches out towards him. Kind of like fire reaches out sometimes from its spot. You know, it tries to lick up something or tries to grab a hold of something. Well, that's what's going on here. It's the form of a hand. and took me by the lock of mine head, his hair. So this is getting kind of intense. The fire's enough, but then the fire reaches and grabs Ezekiel by the hair and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Ezekiel's lifted from his place in the Spirit. The Spirit takes him and brings him into this vision of Jerusalem. Now, he's not in Jerusalem, but he sees Jerusalem. He's there between heaven and earth. He's in this place of the Spirit. He's in the Spirit, which, by the way, is kind of what that is for us. If you're in the Spirit, if you're praying in the Spirit, then you're kind of in between earth and heaven. You're in that place, the zone, we might say. A zone of the Spirit. Man, I'm just focused on God. I'm hearing from him. I'm experiencing him. He is in this place, but he's taken to Jerusalem where he can see there at the inner gate that looketh toward the north, that gate that there's many gates in Jerusalem, but this particular gate is the gate where you would enter in most commonly into Jerusalem, and there was the seat of the image of jealousy, an idol. The reason it's the image of jealousy is because idolatry brings the jealousy of God out. People have gotten hung up on this. What does that mean? God's jealous? Yes. What's he jealous of? He's jealous for you. And if you're into idolatry, he is jealous for you because he knows that idol's a waste of your time and can't help you. And so God is provoked to jealousy when people bring something into their life that they place in a spot that's more important than God. So it's a place of jealousy for him. It's idolatry. And verse 4, behold, the glory of God of Israel was there. Now, get this down. The idol's sitting there inside the door. So when you walked in to the gate of the temple, there's this statue of an idol, which is idolatry. But the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So God's presence was there, and so was the idolatry, sharing the same space. That in and of itself is an abomination. And this is remarkable to me that God hasn't blown the whole thing up at this point. He shows Ezekiel the vision. Here's what's going on inside my house. I'm having to share space with idols. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. Look up. So I lifted up mine eyes the way of the north, and behold, northward of the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. I looked up, and there it is. It's up high. In other words, looking to the north doesn't just mean northbound. It means looking up, seeing how big they've made this thing, how big this deal was in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here in my house. You see what they're doing here? This is key. This is a huge understanding. For us as believers, for us as the body of Christ, here is here. Here's not a generalized place. We are the temple of the living God. Amen? Paul tells us that. So for us, here is here, right here in my heart. And do you see, he says, what they're doing here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. God says, do you see what they're doing? It's really intended to make me go away. It's intended for me to go far from my sanctuary. You know, God is about to do this in this particular study. You're going to see a little bit later, God would leave. He's going to leave the temple. He's going to leave his own place because of their insistence on having idols. How many do you suppose sanctuaries of God has he left? Because on the insistence of those who simply will not worship him alone, but have to have other things. And this is pertinent for today. I don't know about you, and maybe I'm just alone in this, but I don't recognize much of the church corporately, if you know what I mean. The church out there that calls itself the church, I don't recognize much of what calls itself the church anymore. Because the church should be a place where God is worshiped alone. There is no other. He is God. He is praised. That the word of God is taught, not the word of man. Where God's word, his scriptures, are profoundly lifted up as the high standard for all of us. Not a man's opinion. Not pump you up kind of, you know, motivational messages to get you, you know, in a better place because you're just kind of going through something and you don't know how to get out of it, so somebody needs to make me feel better. But the church should be, has always been in the truest sense, a place where God's presence can be experienced. But here, God says, what they're doing, this idolatrous kind of attitude towards everything around them that is causing me to have to leave. I am going to have to excuse myself from this place, which is supposed to be my place. God was being evicted from his own house because of the idolatrous kind of things that were going on. The crazy thing is that none of this was going on in a public way, really. It was really something that was low key, even though it was a big deal. In other words, they made a small deal out of idolatry. They made it like it's not a big deal. But it was a big deal to God. And the real issue was not the practices of pagan rituals that they had going on, which they did have some, but most of it, as you'll see here, was an inward condition, not something going on outwardly. But watch what he says here. He says, I am going to have to go afar off from my sanctuary. But he says, turn thee yet again, he tells Ezekiel, and thou shalt see greater abominations. There's even greater things that are going on that are causing me to have to pull away here. And he brought me to the door of the court. Now, this is the inner court of the temple. And he says, when I look, behold, a hole in the wall. So he goes into the inner court. This is the more intimate place where people would go and you would find the implements of worship here. The altar and so forth. And they went there. God took him there and said, there's that whole wall there that encompasses this courtyard, there's a hole in the wall. Have you noticed that hole over there, Ezekiel? There's a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. I want you to start digging where that hole's at. And he says, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. I digged in this wall, Ezekiel says, and I came upon a door in the wall. Now, this isn't the normal setup for the temple. You don't start digging through walls. And especially don't dig through a wall to find a door. A door is what? It's a way in. It's an entrance. It lets you go into something. So he digs in this wall, and there's a door there. And what you're going to discover here is this is the door of the hearts of men. Something has been opened up for men. And Ezekiel has to dig down deep to find it and get this down. This is the heart of a man being talked about here, not a physical wall of a building. And sometimes you got to dig down deep inside somebody to see what doors are lurking. And when he digs down in this wall, there's this door, right? And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Go in and see. Now, a man's heart, Jeremiah says, is wicked. Above all things, really. Who can know it? Right? Do we have that understanding pretty well ingrained in our thinking? Does anybody here think their heart's not wicked? I've had people raise their hand on that question before. It's like, they're the same people who say, I'm the most humble person I know. It's kind of a, yeah, that's not real. Okay, but the point is, the heart of a man is wicked. This is simply showing that, but it's because these are God's people and they're doing things here. Those things are going on here within me, within them. He saw these things, these abominable things. What kind of things? Behold, every form, verse 10, of creeping things, creepy stuff. Abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Inside this room now that he's gone into with this doorway, he goes in and there's all these images all over the inside of that room. And there are all kinds of creepy stuff. You can only imagine, right? Although I wouldn't encourage it. But there's all kinds of creepy stuff. Most of these things are beasts associated perhaps with idolatry. Maybe some of the beastie kind of imagery and worship you would have in Egypt, which the children of Israel were familiar with. All the pagan stuff around them involved worshiping animals, exalting beasts, and so forth. So that could be part of it, but it gets worse. Verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. This is where it gets kind of ugly. There's 70 men. These would represent the leaders of Israel, the 70 leaders of Israel. These men are in the room, standing in this room, and they're all swinging their censers, which the censer with the incense represents prayer, the prayers of the saints. Anytime you see incense in the Bible, it's a representation of prayer. And so here these men are, the 70 leaders of Israel, they're in this room with all this stuff, and they're just sitting there acting like that they can just pray to God with all this going on, basically in their minds and in their heart, meaning their hearts are like in a whole different place from where God is, and yet they're acting like, they're pretending like that this is something that God really would appreciate. Look, Lord, look at the censers. Look at how we're burning incense. Look at what we're doing here. And really, God is not impressed, as you probably are well aware of. He's not impressed with outward performance. He's interested in inward truth. What's going on in the innards of a man? What's really true inside a man is what he's interested in. He's not really all that concerned with what goes on out here. But they're acting like God's concerned about this and not really caring about this. What's going on in my heart? And once again, here's idolatry all over the insides of this walls of this inner room. And yet there's this prayer to God going on. Again, God sharing space with idols. Now, it's interesting that Jezaniah, who is the son of Shaphan, is mentioned. Shaphan was the man who actually found the book of the law and read it, gave it to be read to the people of Israel. They hadn't heard the word for years, and the people wept and all that. That was Shaphan. Jezaniah is his son. So Jezaniah here is this one man's son that used to be used powerfully by the Lord. Now he's standing in the midst of these men in this room of idolatry. They were bowing to idols while God's presence was still there. Now listen, this is going to convict a bit, but sometimes we do this. We bow to things even though God's presence is here. We bow down to other stuff even though God's presence is available to us. And we should be worshiping him, but we're doing these other things, you see. Verse 12 says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark?" Seen what these men, these are the leaders of Israel. You've seen what they do in the dark, in dark places, and the lights are out. Every man in the chambers of his imagery, or every man in the chamber of his imagination. Now, this is important. Man, is this important? Is this shocking, first of all, to you? I mean, these are the leaders of Israel, the 70. These are the men that the people would look at and go, yeah, those guys are our leaders. Those are the men that are really, wow, we want to emulate what they're doing, right? No. You never want to emulate what a man does. Why? Because the heart of a man is what? Wicked, man. You don't want to follow a man. You want to follow Christ. Paul said, you can follow me as long as I'm following Christ. But if I'm not following Christ, don't you dare follow me. And in the things that these men were doing, the people absolutely should not be following after them. But the imagery here is important. Everybody has an imagination. Interesting, back in Genesis 8:21, when God flooded the earth and everybody died except for eight people. Remember that event? Of course you don't. You weren't here. But here's the thing. You understand that eight people made it out of the whole world, but when God flooded the earth, he said there that the imagination of men is continually evil. Imagination, the things that we conjure up in our thinking, they are the most vile, nasty things. I mean, nobody really wants anybody to find out what really goes on in their thinking at times. Right? Nobody. And here God says, Son of man, Ezekiel, do you know what these guys do in the dark? It was Robert Murray McShane that said, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Or you could put it another way. Who you are when nobody's around and nobody sees is really who you are. And that's all you are. Well, I don't like that. I mean, I do good stuff in front of people. That's nice. What do you do in front of God when nobody's around? See, this is the point. I can, and don't get this wrong, don't get the idea that these men were specifically looking at pornographic images on the inside of their mind or inside that chamber. Because we all have these imagination chambers, don't we? Everybody's got one of these rooms. Right? That if someone dug down deep and found that door and opened it, you would be, right? You'd be like, so don't open that. Don't go in there. That's not my room. I don't know whose room that is. I don't know how that room got there. I don't know what that door goes to. Never been in there. It's the way we think. And it doesn't have to be bizarre, lustful things. It can be simply the way you think about other people. It can be the way that you lift up things and cast down other things that are ungodly, that are really just against the Lord, and yet we tend to be able to harbor them. And here's why these men did this and thought nothing really of it. He says they do these things in the dark. We know what this means, right? Lights out, nobody sees, nobody's around. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord can't see us. It's like a childish thing to say, isn't it? If I turn the lights out, God can see me. Do you ever play hide and seek with your kids when they were little? And when they're teeny, like too young to understand really what's going on, but they know how to play the game, sort of. And they play hide and seek, and they will sit there and cover their face. You know what I mean? And in their thinking, you can't see them. Why? Because I can't see you. This is kind of the statement that they're making. God can't see us in the dark. I turn the lights on. He can't see because I can't. Not true. God sees everything, especially perhaps the things that are in the dark, and is most concerned about the things in your life that no one else sees but him. You want to know what he's concerned about? That's where you need to go. Well, I thought God would be concerned about all the good things I've done. I've done some good things. I've served the Lord. I've given donations to things. I've done some good stuff. That's great. God likes it. But he doesn't really care much about it, honestly. I think God spends way more time looking at the inner truth of who we are. And that is exactly where he speaks to us. Oh, I know, we want to think that when we do something good outwardly, that God would come and say, wow. I mean, I've been impressed with things before, but that was so impressive. I didn't know you had it in you. But here's the problem. He knows what you have in you. Jesus said, as he was dealing with the Pharisees and didn't respond the way they would like, as was pretty common with him. But it says there, a very interesting statement, because Jesus knew what was in man. He dealt with people on a different level because he knew what was in man. God knows what's in me. So he's not really impressed with outward things as much as we want to think. More so, though, he wants to just deal with me on the inner part of my life. What's going on in here? Well, he will call me out on things like, so is that what you really think about them? You ever do that? Like, is there somebody in the room here? Because God like speaks to you and it's like almost audible. So is that what you really think about them? Can you see that? Can you hear that thought? Yeah. Is that really what you want to talk about? Even under your breath? Is that really what you want to look at? Is that really what you want to be a part of? It's all in here. He said also, verse 13, unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Ooh, this is getting worse. It's getting like worse and worse. And you got to stop at this point, don't you? And just ask the question, so what's etched on the inside of my mind? I'll tell you, young guys, young people, listen to me. Be careful what you allow into your mind. Be careful what you look at, because those things will become indelibly etched in the chamber of your insides. and you cannot erase them. You can't get rid of them. I'm looking forward to heaven because those things will be removed. And the stains of sin, Jesus Christ has paid for that and removed the penalty for my sin. But I'm going to tell you something. Every single one of those wretched things is etched on the inside of my mind. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot remove. It's like an indelible marker. Wow. Now, this isn't so that you'll go home today and go, I'm so bummed Matt taught that today. It's like the most discouraging message I've ever heard. This isn't the point. The point is, that's real. That's true. And you can go out and go over here and be over there and be with these people. And I'll tell you something. People don't tell you the truth. They don't tell you what you need to hear. The Bible exclusively tells the truth every time. And it's exactly what we need to hear. And I need to know this is who I am. Not so I can become consumed with depression and be bummed out the rest of my life, but so that I know that I'm no better than anybody. And what goes on in the chambers of my mind is just as vile as it was for these men. And it doesn't matter what rank you seem to hold in the church, whether you're a pastor, an elder, or just a person that shows up at church. It doesn't really matter. Every one of us has this problem. Every one of us has a chamber. And without Jesus Christ, this is all we are. If you didn't have Christ, this is it for you. This would be it for me. Just a simple, vile imagination. I think of all the wrong things and I'm just consumed with darkness and try and pretend like God doesn't see. That's all there is. If you didn't have Christ, that's all you'd have. Wow, okay, get the point. Can we move on? What's etched in your mind? It's a tragic thing, isn't it? To visit your mind. You know, the Bible says you need your mind renewed by the Word of God. I need the renewing of my mind. Why? Because my old mind, whoa. Huh? It's got stuff in there. The inner chambers of my life. Oh, I need newness of mind. I need to rethink and have the mind of Christ. So he says, now turn again and you're going to see some other things. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was a god that they worshipped very similar to the Greek god Osiris. And in the Greek, it would be Adonis. This man that symbolized the ultimate man. And women were there at the temple weeping because they didn't have the ultimate man. And this is a very sexual imagery and very, let's just say a woman's fulfillment in the things that she knows she doesn't have. She's looking to this. They're weeping for Tammuz because Tammuz was he was a fairy tale, first of all. By the way, gals, that's all that is. The ultimate man? Yeah, it's a fairy tale. So, here, just in case you were wondering, I want the ultimate man. Yeah, good luck with that, right? That's good luck having that happen. So here's the thing. They're weeping because, he's the fulfillment of everything. Well, the problem was is that Tammuz was in the mythology. He dies. And his wife, who must have been the ultimate woman, his wife somehow works it out to get him resurrected. And this is, listen, this is where the worshiping of seasons came from. Because it was winter when Tammuz died. And his wife got him somehow back to life. And it became spring. And so they celebrated winter and spring. And all these seasons start taking on all this mythological garbage to associate what winter and spring meant. But the point is, they are weeping, moaning, and groaning because they don't have the ultimate man. This is so tragic. Why? Well, these women, they're just misguided. Let me rephrase that. Don't leave, really, truly. Here's the problem with what they were doing. Gals, listen to me. You don't have the ultimate man in your husband. You can't be that. I mean, you're already painfully aware of that. But they were weeping because they didn't have that, and yet the ultimate man was still there in their presence. And they're weeping because they don't have another when they really all the while had him. Jesus Christ is the ultimate man. He's the ultimate husband. Amen? Whew. Even for men. We're the bride of Christ. Jesus is such the ultimate man that even the men say, yeah, I want to be the bride. No weird stuff involved with that. No sickness involved with that. Jesus is what we all need. He's the ultimate man because he's God and man. And it's what we need. So they were weeping for something that God was offering. This is what idolatry is at its root core. God was saying, I will be that for you. No, we don't want you. We're going to do this thing. We want Tammuz, or we want this statue over here, or we want this thing over here. That's what we want. We don't want you. And so God was about ready to leave the sanctuary. He was about ready to depart because they were just so immersed in this stuff. And then verse 15, he says, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. More things. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, right there were about 5 and 20 men. Most believe that this was the 24 priests of the priesthood, and then the high priest as well, being the 25th. 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. They're in this place where the altar is and the sacrifices are made, and they are turned away from the Lord to face the sun, S-U-N, and worship it. They wanted to have more to do with the sun out there than they did the sun in here. Now, listen, take this to a personal level. Sometimes that's the way it is. I want to have something out here that I can see. It's going to warm things up for me. My life's going to be better. It's brighter because of the sun out here. Well, wait, you can't worship that without turning your back on the Son of God, which is what this pictures. And they were doing this readily, just worshiping while they turned their backs on God. And all this was done in the heart. All this was done inside. Nobody really saw this going on in the nation of Israel. You may not have even noticed this was going on. You may not notice this going on in some church or in some group of people or even yourself at times. You may not even notice it. It's done in such a way that it's not necessarily the thing you go, oh, look what they're doing. It's not like people are actually bowing down to the sun. just in their hearts, they're going after those things. Whatever that means, whatever the sun represents to you, whatever that means to you, that thing, these things, this attitude, this way of living, whatever it might be, they were going after that. You might not have seen it out here outwardly, but it would show up eventually. How? How does it show up in a Christian or in a believer or in a church or in a group? How does this finally show up? I'll tell you, the atmosphere changes. Their worship became wimpy. The reality of God, as we're going to see, is leaving. It shows up because the temperature of the church, the temperature of the body, drops. It becomes cold. Worship becomes stagnant. Worship becomes mundane, becomes kind of a chore. Going to church, reading your Bible, being involved with the Lord in the intimacy of that relationship he wants for you becomes kind of difficult. It's like, well, okay, all right, I know I'm supposed to read my Bible. Okay, all right. Look, 10 minutes, man. But my mind's on something else. My heart's going somewhere else. I'm not even settled for 10 minutes with the Lord, and I'm sorry. I got to go do something important. I got stuff. I got a schedule to keep. I got to do this. I need to do that. This. So it says there, he said unto me, verse 17, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Do you hear God's voice? You hear his tone? He's not thundering at this point. Have you seen this? Have you seen this? Have you seen what they're doing? Son of man, do you see? He says, is this a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? 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 For they have filled the land with violence and have turned and returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. That simply means they're snubbing their nose at God while they do it. It means they don't really care that it's going to. When they hear this hurts God, they don't care. When they hear that this is really breaking God's heart, it doesn't seem to matter to them. There's a problem in our lives, folks. Listen, there's a big problem when we do things that we know hurt God and we don't care. That's a tragic place to be, not just on our behalf, but for him. Therefore, he says, I will also deal in fury. Now he is getting a little angry. So he says, now I will deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Does this mean that when God starts dealing with them, if they want him to stop it, that he won't hear them, kind of? Why? Why would he not hear them? Well, we'll see here in just a minute. People will oftentimes cry out to God to make something stop. Why? Because God knows how to spank. You know, he starts spanking someone's bottom, man, it hurts. And they want it to stop. But God's not just desiring for them to say, stop it, God. He's desiring for them to realize, I need to stop it, God. Do you see the difference? God says, I'm not necessarily hearing your cry to have me stop it. I want to hear your cry that you need to stop it. You need to stop. There's a difference between God bringing wrath and bringing discipline. For some, this would be wrath. For some, it would be discipline. You're going to see that in just a second. So get this down. He says, I'm not going to hear when they do it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, now watch this. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. Six men from the north. I don't believe these are men at all. I believe these men coming from the north, maybe the sides of the north, which is heaven, are angels. I'll tell you why in just a second. But each one of these has a weapon in his hand, and one man among them, or a seventh man, was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. That's quite a scene. God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. Six men are coming with weapons of destruction. I'm talking about weapons of mass destruction. These guys got them right there in their hand. And there's a seventh man with a writer's inkhorn and a pen. He's dressed in linen. Now, the imagery here seems to indicate that the six men are angels. The seventh man is the Lord. Why? Well, because what do you do with a writer's inkhorn? You write. What do you write? The Word. Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. So many believe this is so. You can check it out. You can disagree if you like. But I think it's fitting that we kind of look at it on that level, at least for this particular application. So he's there with the other six, but they come in, they stand right by the brazen altar, right there where they made the sacrifice for sin, because that's what needs to happen here. And it says, the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Remember, the cherub meaning the two angels at the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, where God's glory dwelt, right? But watch what it says. The glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, had left the place of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and has now gone to the threshold of the house or the doorway of the temple. Why? He's moving. He's moving out. He's left the Holy of Holies and he's moving out. And he called to the man clothed with the linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. This is the Lord talking to the one with the inkhorn. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. The writer with the inkhorn, he is to go throughout the city and place a mark on those that are crying and sighing for the abominations that have been taking place in and among them, in them, among them. They are crying and sighing, broken over the sinful condition, and they are the ones that God says, put a mark on them. Mark them. Now, marks in the Bible are not uncommon. You'll read about marks over and over. The word here for mark is tau in the Hebrew, T-A-U or T-A-W, some prefer. Tau means, it's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and tau means cross. It's, in fact, in ancient Hebrew, the letter tau in the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet looks just like a cross. So the word that's used here for mark is that Hebrew letter, a cross. Well, of course it is. People say, what else would it be? What else is God going to mark people's foreheads with? And by the way, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, when John sees his vision of the last days and the tribulation, there are also those that are marked during the tribulation that won't be affected or be tormented by the same tortures and hideous things that are happening during the tribulation. Same words used, mark. Here's another tidbit. I know this may not be interesting to you. I find it interesting. There was a mark put on Cain back in the book of Genesis. Remember Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve. Cain rejected God's offer to bring a sacrifice for his sin. Abel brought the lamb. Cain brought the vegetables and all the things he had grown with his own hands. And when God looked at that, he said, Cain, I can't accept that. You need to bring the appropriate sacrifice, you know, the bloodshed, and I will accept it. And Cain got angry. Remember? He says, I'm not doing it. You accept this or nothing. And then Cain went out and killed his brother. Interesting thing. He wasn't willing to shed a lamb's blood for God, but he was more than willing to shed his brother's life and his blood for his own pride. But the point is, the mark God put on Cain, God said, I'm putting a mark on Cain so that people won't kill him. Because he was afraid people were going to hunt him down and kill him because he killed Abel. Point is, the word used for mark in that context is a different word for mark that's used here or in the book of Revelation. It's actually the Hebrew letter that's very similar, but it looks like, and this is one of those crazy things that the Bible reveals in its little details, it's in the shape of an upside down cross or has a little hook on it. And it's used in that term. And listen, Satan has grabbed a hold of that. And it's symbolic of some of the imagery that Satan uses for his markings. It's just an interesting thought, interesting thing. But point is, these are marked by the one with the writer's inkhorn. And here's the important thing right here. He says, the ones that are crying and sighing for the abominations, not because things are getting bad, but because they know that the things that are happening are because of their own sin. And he says, now go to the others in mine hearing. Go ye after him through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids, children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Ooh. Begin right here in the sanctuary. Start with these men. What men? The 70 men and the 25? Yeah. Start right here with these guys. Are any of them crying and sighing because of the condition that they're in this world's in, because of all this sinful stuff? Is any of them crying and mourning and grieving over this? If not, they're done. Because they're not saved. This is the whole point. What are those guys? How can this be? I mean, these are the leaders, right? How could that be? They were obviously pretenders. There are pretenders, aren't there? Pretenders in the church. I dare say there's a pretender or two in here. Pretenders are in the body of Christ. We know that. And in heaven, folks, somebody's going to be really surprised. Maybe very many people will be surprised. And maybe there's lots of surprises when we get to heaven. Don't you think? Like, where's so-and-so? Oh, you didn't make it. What? Oh, he was a pretender. Wow. He was good at it. Wow, he was really good at that. I had no idea. Other people will look at and say, what? You're here? Are you kidding me with this? How did you get in? The wheat and the tares Jesus talked about. They look alike, but only God knows what's in the heart of a man. So they go about, and this sounds brutal, but they're taking out those that would not be saved. And you know, folks, they began in the sanctuary. They began at the ancient men which were before the house. These men were not salt and light. If there was more salt and light in us, there would be less decay and less darkness in this community, in your home, in our lives. But he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Brutal scene. Go and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth that they that went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them that I was left. Ezekiel's left standing there watching this. And that I fell on my face and cried and said, oh, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? This shows us a couple of things. One is Ezekiel was saved. He's one of the ones crying out. He's also a shepherd. He cares about people. You know, we never want to become smug in the fact that we're saved and people in this world aren't. We're never to become arrogant and proud of that. God goes to the threshold of this temple that was his, and he's about to depart. The term is Ichabod. You keep reading through the chapters here, you'll come across the actual event that Ezekiel sees God leave the temple, literally. His glory departs. That's what Ichabod means. The glory has departed. Because they have made him share space with the idolatry and the sickness. And listen, folks, if not for Christ, if not for Jesus, his blood, his mercy, his grace, his great act of dying for my sin, if not for Christ, God would have left me long ago. He would have left you long ago. Now, he'll never leave you or forsake you. He will never get to the threshold. He'll never move from your heart and say, I'm out of here. But if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, he'd be gone. He'd be clean, gone, out of that place. Why? Because there's junk that we force him to share space with. And these people that are crying, bless their hearts. You know what that's like? I know what it's like. Not crying because, uh-oh, God's going to really come down hard on me now. No. My heart breaks because I brought him to this point. I forced his hand. The glory departed until Jesus came back again. You know that. When the glory left here in Ezekiel's day, it never was here until Jesus returned to this earth. And now the Holy Spirit has been sent back after Jesus resurrected. And guess where the glory is? It's in you. It's in me. Ooh, wow. Oh, Lord, I mean, this isn't a very glorious place for you. Look at the walls. Look at the images on the walls. This is not a very glorious dwelling for you. And if that makes you cry a little bit, that's good, because that's the picture. Lord, you deserve a much more sweet and beautiful dwelling than this. And the beauty of that is God, he knows it. And so listen, he's preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place for me. There's no images like that. There's no junk on the walls. It's a beautiful place. And it'll be me. And his dwelling can be with me, and it'll be good. It'll be holy. Be right. Wow. And for now, I cry. For now, I weep because I know, God, you really do deserve better than that. Without God's glory, folks, the temple was just another building. Without God's glory, we're just another dead life, if that makes sense. Just another dead person walking around this earth without God. The marks of the church, the marks of a believer is the presence of God. And the posture of a saint, I'm sorry to say this, the posture of a saint, yes, there's joy unspeakable. Yes, there's this magnificent reality that God saved me and has forgiven me. I get that. But the posture of a saint, at least for me, many times, is the brokenness over my condition, because I'm forcing God to share space with stuff he should never have to. And I turn from that daily. I turn from it daily. I'm going to finish with this and I'm done. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken, the Lord God seeth not. And as far as for me, he says, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Who does that sound like? Jesus said, I only do those things which please the Father. And when Jesus was finished marking his own, he was done. His blood on the cross sealed the deal and marked those that would believe. And Paul says, we are now what? Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Same time type of language. Marked now by the Holy Spirit. And once you're marked, you're a marked man. You're a marked woman. And he's got you. And Jesus says, once that happens, then no one can take you out of my hand. That's the good news. Amen. And he's done it. He says, I've done all that thou commanded me. I am done. I finished it. They're marked. They're taken care of. All those that wanted to be in that relationship, I've done it. I finished it. You know, they kept saying over and over, even towards the end of their existence on this earth, they said, the Lord can't see, and he's forsaken the earth. They kept saying, he can't see us. You know, you can't dig a hole so deep that God can't see you. You might try. You can dig way down in the depths of depravity and think, well, somehow in the dark, God's not going to see it. Well, he sees it. I bring this up this day because our world is in desperate need of Christ. But there are those in the church that are in desperate need of a fresh experience of the original vision. Maybe that's you. Maybe you just realize, wow, I am so in need of a fresh experience with God. I need his presence again to be alive in me. I've kind of pushed down and snuffed out, grieved, quenched his spirit in me just by allowing so many other things to push him aside. Lord, forgive me for that. Maybe you just want to join me in that prayer. Anybody want to just join me in that prayer? Yeah? Anybody else? Let's just pray that up. Lord, we just give you thanks that your mercy will endure forever. Your grace is sufficient. There's a great deal of need in this room right here for just a fresh anointing of your spirit. Lord, give us wisdom in the reality of crying over and mourning those things that are keeping us from you, experiencing the fullness. We know you'll never leave us or forsake us, but Lord, there's this great reality called grieving and quenching your spirit. And I just pray for any of us today need that fresh experience of the original vision of joy and salvation, peace, excitement, testimony, power, overcoming, being full and enjoying to the fullest, Lord, our relationship with you, certainly driving out all the things that would prevent that from happening. We give that to you, Lord. We ask it and commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.